Well, good morning. Let's jump into the message this morning. We're going to be looking at Jesus confronting sin this morning, and we're going to consider humility. But let me read this first from Matthew 11, 29. Jesus said, verse 28 first, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As we preach this morning in this passage and as we go through it, I want us to see that Jesus Christ is humble, that he willingly took on flesh, Almighty God, to come and love us, to show us mercy, and to show us great generosity. And all of this is going to come up this morning in this passage. And I want to share one other scripture, too, before I jump in, and it's this. You who are younger, I'm thinking as a youth director, youth minister here, you who are younger, this is 1 Peter 5, "Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For," and then Peter quotes Proverbs 3, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So what does it mean to be humble? How can a Christian grow in humility? The very act of asking that question can put us in a strange position. How do we seek humility and not become prideful in the very act of seeking to become humble? I would argue this morning that key to the pursuit is a submission to God. Submission to God's word and trust in God for his timing, his plan, his vindication. It's putting yourself in God's hands. But there's another common problem as we think about humility. We often have a wrong view of humility. Consider this quote by Dr. Burke Parsons of Ligonier Ministries. He's a teaching fellow with them. He said, "We often have a view of humility associated with someone who doesn't say anything, who's never bold, who never speaks the truth, who's sort of a pushover, a nice guy who never takes a stand and doesn't stand his ground. That's not the picture of Christ." And I would interject here, especially as we have seen in the Gospel of Luke, and in particular this morning, what we're going to see. So go back to his quote. "We need to understand that Jesus stood his ground. Jesus was bold. Jesus was clear. Jesus spoke the truth. He got in people's faces. He declared what they needed to hear. He chastised, he rebuked, and that's what the Bible tells us to do." And here's something that a lot of people don't understand. It's a long quote, okay? Here's something people don't understand, especially in the world. It takes a great deal of humility to rebuke, correct, and exhort. It takes a great deal of humility to come to a brother and say, "Brother, I love you, and I'm worried about you, and I think you might be in sin, and you don't realize it." That's hard, and it takes humility. Humility isn't easy. It's not just saying nothing. In fact, I would say that it's actually more pride than it is humility to say nothing. So if somebody asks you what can they pray for, consider, this is not the quote anymore, by the way, that was the end of the quote. Consider when somebody asks you, because it'll happen, right? "How can I pray for you?" To answer, "Pray for me to be humble. Pray for my family. Pray that God would keep me, that God would humble me, that God would give us wisdom, and that God would preserve us to the end." And then be ready, because if you pray that prayer, what's God going to bring into our life? But it'd be better, I think, for us if we were to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God than for him to have to humble us in such a humiliating type way that we are. But it might happen. That might be how it has to happen. But if we read in the book of Proverbs about wisdom, we see that part of wisdom is being able to come to God and realize he is Lord and we need to seek him. So in our passage this morning, we will see Jesus confront sin and show mercy while teaching on humility and generosity. So if you're willing and able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? We're in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Let's pray this morning. Father, as we dive into this text, pray that you will help us to see what you're saying through your word clearly, that there will not be barriers to understanding, Lord. Help us to take it and apply it to our lives, Lord, to submit to your word and to accept your hand and what your hand has for us in our life as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead, you may be seated. Well, the scripture we are examining today is part of a larger section from verses 1 to 24. We're studying up through verse 14. And this entire narrative takes place at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. We don't know who this ruler is, but we do know from the Gospel of Luke that this is the third time a Pharisee has invited Jesus to dine at his house. And this is also the third recorded healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus accepted a prior invitation from Simon the Pharisee in chapter 7, and then an invitation from another Pharisee in Luke 11. And if we go back to Luke 7, Simon despises seeing Jesus accept the anointing from a sinful woman. And in Luke 11, the Pharisee there is shocked that Jesus would recline at the table without washing his hands. So Jesus goes on in that case to rebuke the Pharisees and lawyers by pronouncing various woes in chapter 11 upon them for their wickedness and hypocrisy. He says, this is a quote, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And of the lawyers, he went on to say, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And chapter 11 ended this way. It said, as he went away from there, this is Jesus, as he went away, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And this continues to be the condition of their heart here in Luke 14 at this ruler of the Pharisees' house. We should be ready for a showdown. And a showdown there was. As Jesus confronted the sins of hypocrisy, pride, and selfishness in the hearts of the Pharisees. So our main point this morning is the following. Jesus confronts our sin and shows us kingdom principles of mercy, humility, and generosity. All virtues that Jesus himself perfectly displays. He confronts sin, and yet he is merciful, humble, and generous to us. We're going to look at verses 1 to 14 in three sections with three points. The first is verses 1 to 6. And there we're going to see that Jesus confronts hypocrisy. Or you could put it another way, Jesus confronts religiosity. We're going to look at that first. And then verses 7 to 11, we're going to look at the point Jesus confronts pride. And then the third point in 12 to 14, Jesus confronts selfishness. And if we're going to spin these all positively, the first section would be true honoring of the Sabbath is through mercy rather than religiosity. And the second one is true humility trusts in God's word and seeks to please him instead of seeking to control and determine our own fate. And then the last point, put positively, would be true generosity desires to seek and help those marginalized without any motive of being repaid or recompensed. So turn with me now to the first section of Luke, Luke chapter 14, from verses 1 to 6. Jesus confronts hypocrisy. And we start out where it said, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Right off the bat, we know this is the Sabbath day and that Jesus is not in friendly company. I already highlighted how back in Luke 11, they were told that they were lying in wait to catch him in something he might say. And we aren't sure to the exact identity of the ruler, but he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a supreme court of ancient Israel made up of 70 men and the high priest. And they're probably best well known for their part in the series of mock trials that resulted in Jesus' crucifixion. Their decision was made to turn Jesus over to the Roman authorities to be tried and crucified. So whoever this ruler of the Pharisees was, he was an important man. Jesus' enemies are present in full force watching him. They want to find a fault. And when you stand up for what is right, especially challenging corrupted authorities or even religious corrupt authorities with their legalistic power, expect to face persecution. Jesus was ultimately put on trial and put to death by the Sanhedrin. And in verse 2, we're introduced to another person in the narrative as we set the scene. And this person is a man who had dropsy. So what is dropsy? It's not a word we use today, but we think this man had edema. And that is excess fluid gathering in various parts of the body. He had some sort of significant health problem involving potentially the heart, the kidney, the liver, failing to regulate fluid correctly, leading to the swelling. So the scene is set. Okay, Jesus' enemies are here. They're present in full force. They're watching him. They want to find a fault. And a man with a significant health problem is present as well. It's the Sabbath day, to make it even more intense, and we're waiting to see what Jesus will do now that all the guests are at the meal. And so in verse 3 we read, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now notice that the word used here, it's very specific. Jesus responded. Jesus is being challenged by the presence of a man who is broken. And Jesus previously healed on the Sabbath day. He's already done this. He's already even asked them the same question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? We know back in the last chapter that Jesus healed a woman with a disabling spirit on the Sabbath. Reed preached on that. In that instance, Jesus laid his hands on the woman to heal her. And the ruler of the synagogue in that case was indignant and turned to the people. Reed highlighted this, that he didn't look at Jesus. He turned to the people and said, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. In that case, Jesus put the man to public shame by responding and declaring that his adversaries were hypocrites. And what was the response to the healing here in Luke 14? In verse 4, we read, but they remained silent. It seems the presence of this man with dropsy was probably a trap that they had set. They knew Jesus had healed on the Sabbath before, and they may very well have gathered in multiple Pharisees together to catch Jesus with more witnesses of his forbidden Sabbath healing. These are not dummies. They know what they're doing, and they're attempting to catch Jesus. So they're probably silent on purpose, because they know what he's going to do, and they're gathering evidence, in their opinion. They had a rabbinic interpretation of the Old Testament law that forbade healing on the Sabbath. Nothing in the scriptures in the law of Moses forbade this healing. According to their rabbinic interpretation, healing could only occur on the Sabbath if there was a danger to life. And we don't know why they remained silent. We don't know for sure why. But was it because they had learned that they can't win an argument with Jesus? Was it because Jesus had them in an awkward dilemma? If they agree to the healing, then they are accused of being soft on law enforcement, according to their interpretation. And if they disagree with healing, then they face the accusation of being indifferent to suffering, human suffering. So we don't know exactly why they remain silent, but Jesus proceeds. He heals the man, and he sends him away. And that is a gracious touch by Jesus, because this is pretty cruel if they really did set a trap for this man. And so Jesus healing him and sending him away is so gracious and merciful to just remove him from this situation and allow him to be restored to health. So then in verse 5 to 6, we read, and he, Jesus, said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out. And they could not reply to these things. Jesus makes the same argument here that he made back in chapter 13 in response to their hardness of heart on display. Jesus is making clear their hypocrisy. He's confronting their sin. They were willing to help their son or even their animal and bend their own rules to accomplish this task, but were unwilling to help or show mercy to the fellow man who had dropsy. So the implication is clear. Jesus shows that acts of mercy are permitted on the Sabbath because our God is merciful. In essence, Jesus answers his own question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the answer was an emphatic yes. Yes. The Pharisees might have internally thought and considered a challenge. Maybe they would have thought, well, this is just a routine cure that he needs. It's not endangering his life right now. Let's wait till Monday, till the next day. But even if they thought this, Jesus' argument was based on the fact that the Sabbath was instituted for people's good, and he had said he was the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, Mark 2:27, not man for the Sabbath. And so they remained silent. Their emergency procedures that they had created were consistent with Jesus' argument for acts of mercy. And so we summarize this first point under the principle, true honoring of the Sabbath is through mercy and restoration rather than man-made regulations leading to rigid inaction. So may we be people characterized by God's great loving kindness and mercy. So in the second point this morning is found in verses 7 to 11. The behavior of the guests at the banquet gave Jesus the opportunity to teach on humility. And here we will see that true humility trusts in God's word and seeks to please him by submission to his word rather than seeking to take control ourselves of our fate. So when pressures arise, when you face a challenge, how will you respond? Pride will respond by trying to seize control, try to get the best seat. Humility will rest and wait and trust in God's word and God's plan. Jesus here confronts pride and shows the way of humility. So look with me at verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both come and say, give your place to this person, and you will be ashamed to take the lowest place. It's important to realize that this parable is a continuation of the meal taking place at the ruler of the Pharisee's house. Jesus notices a scramble amongst the guest to retain the highest seat of honor. And we learn in Luke 20 that Jesus says about these men, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts. And that's exactly what's happening here, the place of honor at a feast. These men were full of pride, selfish ambition. They wanted to be seen by others. They loved the places of honor. And they sought to seize control, make things happen for themselves. But I want to describe the setting in case you're not aware of it. The basic furniture at a feast or banquet was called a couch called a triclinium for three people. And they had a number of triclinia arranged in a U-shape around a low table. And guests reclined on the left elbow, allowing their right hand to be used freely to feed themselves. And the places of highest honor differ slightly depending on a Roman or Greek or Jewish custom. But I would tend to agree with those who would think that different Jewish writings we have, that the place of highest honor was probably the central position on the couch at the base of the U, and the next highest places were to the left and to the right of the primary man. Which, as a side note, is interesting to consider the Last Supper with Jesus, and you have the disciple John leaning into his bosom. He's probably to the right of Jesus. And then you have Jesus turning to Judas and having him dip into the cup, and very likely maybe he was on the left. And if that is the case, then Judas is potentially in the highest seat of honor before he betrays Jesus. It's just amazing to think about these things. So as it was, there was a scramble, and Jesus observed among the guests that they were trying to retain the highest position. And Jesus proceeds to tell a parable. And that whenever we're listening to Jesus teach a parable, we need to remember this, that he is primarily teaching a spiritual truth and reality. Jesus's words are spirit and life. So here the parable is about being invited to a wedding feast, but the primary concern is not social advice or worldly advice. He's not teaching so that you can try to manipulate things to attain a higher seat. He's teaching about genuine humility. And in verses 8 and 9, we read that Jesus confronts the behavior of the guest. He refers to the formal institution of a marriage feast. It shows that if you secure a high seat, you run the risk of a late guest, for example, having claim to that higher seat. And now that everybody's arrived, there's probably only one seat left, the lowest one, and that's where you have to go. So he goes on in verse 10, and we have a contrast. Jesus says, "But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you." Jesus shows here that it is better to go to the lowest place first. You start at the bottom, and the only way you could go is up. And in verse 11, Jesus ends with this principle, asserting that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But again, we must never forget, Jesus' parables are teaching spiritual truths. It's not about social worldly advice. The point is not to feign humility to get a good seat. So what is he getting at? Again, genuine humility. It's an honest and accurate assessment of our true condition before God, based upon the word of God, and that involves authority. The sin Jesus confronts here is pride, autonomy, at the heart of the sin. If we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God because of their pride. They did not base their assessment upon the word of God and the authority of God, but they sinned because they trusted in their own self-assessment, their autonomy to take matters into their own hands. And this is one of the fundamental problems that we all face. We have a high opinion of ourselves, our abilities. We trust our ability to carve out our path rather than trusting God. And so we may resist biblical teaching. We see this all the time. People assert that humanity is fundamentally good. And all we need are the right steps, the right kind of therapy or help to accomplish becoming, getting better. And yet the Bible teaches that we're fundamentally in sin and under God's wrath in a fallen condition, and we must receive help. The humble are those who agree with God that they are sinners. They have a correct assessment of their need, and so they're ready to cry out, "Help me." Consider it from another parable Jesus gave with a Pharisee and a publican praying. We read in the instance that Jesus gave, he says that the humble tax collector acknowledges his sinfulness and he leaves justified. Where a Pharisee prays and says, "Thank you that I'm not like this other man." But the one who just knew his sin and acknowledged it, Jesus says he left justified. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on Luke 14, and he has a quote. He says, "The only man who's blessed is the man, or the woman who realizes his or her need." So consider this. The final point now this morning is in verses 12 to 14. Jesus confronts the selfishness of the host. Here we shall summarize the third point. True generosity desires to seek out and help and bless the marginalized, rather than being generous towards those who can provide immediate social repayment to us. So read in verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid." Jesus has just given advice to all the guests, and now he turns to the host. It's like, you're not left out. Here we go. And the advice for the host is that he must not confine the guest list to friends, family, and the rich. In those cases, the host would be repaid in return invitations. But again, the point is not to forbid normal social gatherings or normal socializing. The point is to show that there is no generosity in giving to those who will make recompense. So we have another contrast in verse 13. Jesus goes on to say, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And we know that this is more than just, again, socially taking care of those who are marginalized. It's about us spiritually needing God. Because as the text goes on through verse 24, when we get back to it again, we're going to see that Jesus talks about the heavenly banquet. And he uses the same four words, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And he talks about many people coming into this feast and that there's not enough, so you got to go get more people. And so who is it that's going to be there? It's going to be the people that know they need God. And there's only one way, and it's to trust in Jesus Christ. So these were the outcasts of Israelite society. These people cannot repay. They will not be able to reciprocate the invitation to a banquet. An invitation to them is an act of pure generosity. And this pure generosity will be recognized at the resurrection of the just. Our God is a God of radical generosity. We see this in the incarnation. God taking on flesh to face every temptation we do, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weakness. And ultimately, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross was an act of radical generosity. We can never repay God for the debt of sin that Christ atoned and paid for by his death. It is an infinite and unpayable gift of grace. Praise God. It's his favor to us. And so our lives are to be an outpouring of love and gratitude in response to his work on the cross, in response to his resurrection as well from the dead. So as we bring it all together this morning, these three points, we're going to put it together into one point and ask the question, have you been humbled by God, by his mercy and his generosity to you, by the meekness of Christ, that he would become a servant to us? He would go all the way to die on the cross for sinners. Have you been humbled by this truth? The Pharisees that Jesus confronted in Luke 14 were relying on a man-made system of regulations. I hope you realize this. They were not being faithful to the law of Moses. If they had tried to, they still would fail. We all fail. We cannot keep the law of God. But they weren't even doing that. They were adding their own regulations. They can't keep that, so they have to create their own system to try to perfect, to try to justify themselves. And the Pharisees fell into the destructive trap of exalting these human traditions to the same level as God's word and trying to earn their salvation through their performance. This is legalism. It's religiosity. And Jesus confronts their hypocrisy and their pride and their selfishness. And Jesus confronts us in our sin. He confronts our hypocrisy and pride and selfishness. He confronts legalism and religiosity. Salvation is at stake as Jesus deals with these men who believed themselves in when they were out. Jesus describes the Pharisees in Matthew 15. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So who is your guide? What is your guide? Do you look to the word of God for guidance? Do you spend time in prayer with God, listening to hear from him, desperate to hear from him? How will you hear? You've got to go to the written word of God, preserved and passed down to us today faithfully. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Jesus confronts sin in Luke 14, and he confronts our sin. If you do not know if you're saved and you want this confidence, then may you have an assurance of salvation, but it will only come trusting in Christ alone. The only thing you bring is your desperate need due to your sin, out of which you cry out, help me, oh God, help me. Help me. By faith, you look to the cross of Jesus Christ. We consider somebody else to apply this to. If you do not see the extent of your sin and your helpless state, if you don't see the inability to solve your problems, and you look to keep a law of any kind of law or any other man-made regulation to think that you could be justified by God, then you shall never see the Savior, and you won't cry to him for help. That's the only way to please him. You'd be a legalist if your thinking is that you might justify yourself through a religious system, if this is your thinking. You'll be as the blind leading the blind, lost forever. You must come to the end of your attempts to justify yourself and rest entirely upon what Jesus has done. He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So you cry out, Lord, help me. And you look to the scriptures, to the Bible for God's solution to your desperate need. You will find Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So I want to end with an application for those who are already in Christ. You stand justified with God. Praise God. You have peace with him. But I want to apply this to you as well. Your life is not your own. Christ has made you a new creation, but you may face discouragement. You may face challenges. You will face challenges. And if God has shown you mercy, we're to go and show mercy. God has humbled us, we're to go and share his word. If God has shown us radical generosity, we're to show generosity. But there's times where you don't know, you don't feel like you can do it. And you need to know the truth, that you need to rely on God's word, not on your feelings, not on what is happening externally, but on the objective truth. So we need to look to the cross of Christ. But how does this happen? How are we to be made holy, to make Christ-like in mercy, humility, generosity? I struggle with this. As I grow in my faith, God, I asked recently in Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, and show me if there's any grievous way in me. I did that, and God showed me grievous sin in my life that I was not aware of. That was difficult. It's humbling, and it was heavy. And I will not lie that I faced temptation to give up, to think, you know what? How can I have the Savior cover my sin? This is too wicked. This is too awful. He's so perfect. He's so holy. He's so just. But the truth is this, that if you want to please God, there is only one way. And I do. I backed up and was like, I want to please you, Lord. I want to please you. And so I have to believe the truth. I have to trust in Christ. I cannot give up and think, oh, I'm going to try to atone for this myself. I give up. I'm off to hell now. Some people probably do that and they give up. But if you want to please God, you cannot do that. You must look to the cross of Christ. That's where your assurance of salvation will come from. God takes and saves wicked people and makes them new. He saves murderers. He saves wicked people. Think about Paul. Paul was a murderer and Christ appeared to him and saved him. And he saves us. Though I know I have no right to come into the presence of God because of my sin, yet I believe God's word that I am counted righteous and may confidently draw near to God by the new and living way that is through his flesh. There was grief when God revealed this sin in my life. It was heavy and I knew that I still wanted to please him. I knew that I must not attempt to try and give up and pay for my sin myself. I knew the truth. There's only one way to please God, and you have to trust in Christ, and you have to cry out to him. And horrific as it is to consider all the sin and shame and wickedness that was imputed upon the Son, he took it. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can be counted righteous. God has loved us so much and died for us to make us a new creation. He has not left us in this state of sin. He has given us his Holy Spirit. Behold, Jesus said, I am making all things new. So I want to go back to that Matthew 11 verse I started with. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will be tempted to give up, to believe lies, to trust in a man-made system of religiosity, or to trust in ourselves, or to think that there's no truth, to try to take matters into our own hands. But we must come back to the cross of Christ, steadfast to the end, believe God at his word, recorded and passed down and preserved for us today. Jesus Christ said, it is finished upon the cross. And we describe this as an already but not yet reality. It is finished. We stand there, legally counted, clean, cleansed. And he's working it out. He is making us clean. He is taking us and making us holy. Praise God. I don't want to be stuck in my sin. I want to be made holy like him. So this is Jesus, Jesus Christ, Lord and King and God Almighty. But as our text shows this morning, this is Jesus who confronts sin. And praise God, he does. This is Jesus merciful to sinners. Praise God, he does. This is Jesus humble in submission to the Father. And praise God, he went all the way through that garden experience, sweating great drops of blood, that he went all the way in submission to the Father. This is Jesus who is generous beyond our full comprehension. As 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he that though he was yet rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What a glorious Savior. May God find us merciful, humble, and generous in Christ. Hallelujah and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word, that you have given us a sure and strong foundation. Temptations will arise. Lord, we don't even know the depths of our own sin and lost condition that you have saved us from. And as you show us the reality of how holy you are and how we are not that way, Lord, it can lead to great grief. But Lord, you take the grief and you turn that mourning into joy. For Lord, we know that we walk with you, that we seek you, that we know you. Lord, thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives, for the transforming work that the Holy Spirit does to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. But Lord, help us to, as the scriptures say, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.